congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday we considered the importance of Israel's deliverance from Babylon as God's work, as a work of grace. And that deliverance then is to be understood as a kind of spiritual liberation with many features that are common to the great liberation, the great deliverance of our redemption from sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Ezra also helps us to see how spiritual liberation is not individualistic or merely personal. You know, the sad thing today is that many professing Christians think that being spiritual means being liberated from, quote, organized religion. And that is a very serious error, and it's a sad mistake with great loss. But many people think that liberation means having no commitment to an actual church, no name on the membership roll of any church, no accountability to any church leaders or church members, or no real belonging in any specific Church of Christ. This morning we want to see how contrary that is to the teaching of God's Word before us. Here we learn what is a very prominent biblical theme, actually, that the grace of liberation means being numbered with God's people. The grace of liberation, this spiritual liberation, means being numbered with God's people. We obviously have a lot of numbers and names in this book. And apart from the theme that we're considering, I think it's also worth noting that, in a way, this is a kind of indirect testimony to the authority and the truth of Scripture. After all, if people were going to make up a religious book, would they try to fabricate such names? Would it be possible to come up with such names and places and mimic a kind of historical record like this that is substantiated by so many extra-biblical proofs as well? So it is a kind of indirect testimony to the nature of Scripture as a historical book, and a book that consists of many records that were meticulously kept, and God preserved them for good reasons. But we're going to consider specifically the grace of liberation, and looking first of all at the fact that this grace of liberation is the grace of belonging. Belonging to God, and belonging to God together, to be among the people of God. That's language that is found throughout Scripture. The people of God. And this grace of belonging is given in the covenant of grace. Think of that promise that is one of the most often repeated promises in the Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. The words that God said to Abraham, "I will be your God, you will be my people." That really expresses the heart of the covenant of grace, a relationship to God, a belonging with His people together, having God as our God. So to be liberated by grace means to be recipients of those same promises, to be possessors of the same revelation from God. And we've seen how this explains their release, their deliverance from Babylonian captivity. We heard it in the proclamation of Cyrus, whom God had raised up for this purpose, where he proclaims in verse 3, "Who is among you of all his people?" That is the people of the Lord. "May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel." The God of Israel, reminding us of that patriarch Israel who wrestled with God as a prince with God and prevailed and was richly blessed, and whose name then is linked and identified with his descendants, the people of God, the people of Israel. In verse 59, you recall that the big question about a number of these people that came from the captivity is, who are they? What records identify them truly as being of Israel? Do they belong to this people truly? It was an important question. They had a shared identity as God's people. And that involved, in their instance, as it does with all God's people, shared experience. Now, they shared unique experiences. You know that it was about almost 1,500 kilometers from Babylon to Jerusalem. We learn in the book of Ezra that it took him 4 months to make that journey. And that was a much smaller group than came with his first wave. That was a long trip. And that meant a lot of shared experiences of the hardships of trudging day after day, with a challenge of the rationing of food and water, and very likely the shared experiences of sitting together around a fire at night and complaining about their sore feet and telling their stories about this difficult and dusty walk in the midst of the heat and all kinds of weather. So it was a shared experience of hardship. But it was a shared experience of the excitement of salvation. We sang a rendering of Psalm 26 that records that experience, which says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad." Those harps that had been hung on the willows there by the rivers of Babylon had been taken down. And the people had those harps among them. And there were specialized men and women singers. But the congregation of the Lord was marked with joy and singing. Now they're able to sing the songs of Zion together. For those who knew the grace of God in truth, they had this shared experience of a common confession that says, "The Lord has done great things for us." Isn't that our Christian confession? The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad in the Lord Jesus. We have this shared experience of grace. You see, this belonging meant being a part of something big, belonging to this great work of God. Now, when you read that there were 4,000 some people, we say, well, there's no way that they could get to know all these people. And that's true. In fact, that's true in some actual local congregations of God's people. You can't hardly get to know all the people and get to know them well. And that's true. But the importance of belonging didn't depend on that. It was a great number of people, but it was an assembly. That's the language that's used in verse 64. The whole assembly, the whole kahal, that's the Hebrew counterpart for the word church. It's the most explicit counterpart to the word from which we speak of the congregation. In fact, it's often translated that way. It was a congregation. That's more than just a mob of individuals. In fact, the next chapter begins with a reference to the children of Israel who gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. The congregation coming together there. Now, belonging to the congregation is not simply true when they're gathered for worship. It's belonging to a people, the people of God, a gathered people, a called out people. That's the belonging of membership. Not simply having a place in some undisciplined, disorganized, unidentified mob of people. There is order. I did read those lists of leaders with which this listing begins. They're identified in chapter 2, verse 2. There were leaders among the people. There was order. They were a united people where every individual matters. Why do I say that? Well, if you look at this list of numbers, you'll find that sometimes they're round numbers. But it's obvious that the record doesn't simply round up numbers or round them down. There's 67 or 42 or 53, specific numbers, which involve the specific numbering of individuals compiled then together. It's like the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the flock of a local congregation that Peter speaks of when he talks to the elders and charges them to take heed to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. These are people with names. They're known. They belong to this flock. The Lord Jesus knows his sheep by name. And he knows that they consist of all different kinds of sheep. There are young and old sheep. There are weak and strong sheep. There are sheep and there are lambs. There are little ones among the flock. So it's the grace of belonging, the grace of membership among the people of God. And we see, secondly, I just alluded to it briefly, but this grace is given through the generations. Remember God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where it says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Those numbered people are all the children of. Actually, the Authorized Version, those of you who have or are familiar with the King James Version, will notice that all these groups are introduced with the words, the children of, the children of, the children of. And that makes clear that the issue is not gender, the issue is not simply where they came from, but it's language that identifies them as belonging to a family. Now, most of them were no doubt born in Babylon over those 70 years of captivity. And actually, the number of those returning is like double the number of those who were carried away. And that doesn't even include others who would later return from Babylon. So, like Israel and Egypt, they greatly multiplied. They didn't diminish, they didn't decrease, but God blessed them. And they grew as a people. They had many children. And these children are part of this heritage that God gave them by his covenant mercies. They were heirs of God's promises, and God's promises are faithful. In verse 2 it says that they returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Well, what does that mean? These people have been absent for decades. They come back to their own city. People who have never lived there before, they've come back to their own city. Well, they come back to the city that had been appointed for them, that had been their allotment in the land of promise, that God had secured for them and their children after them. So they came into the possession of their inheritance. Now, grace does not run in the bloodlines. As many as received him, that is, received the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, who are not born of blood. Grace does not run in the bloodlines. That's always the way it's been. It's always the way it will be. And the outward administration of the Church of Jesus Christ and his covenant. There will always be Ishmaels. There will always be Esaus. There will always be those who are Jews outwardly, who've been baptized, but are not true Israelites, true Christians, who do not respond to God in faith. That's always been the case, and it always will be. However, the promises of God and his proven faithfulness to his people shows that he works his saving grace in the lines of continuing generations. I've talked to many elderly saints who seem to simply grow in this awareness as the years go by. And I can say something of the same experience. Sometimes praying for my children or grandchildren, it strikes me that here I am, a recipient of God's grace and a son of praying parents who are children of praying grandparents. And to feel yourself in this line of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise down through the generation, it's really humbling when you realize that you're a Christian in God's sovereign grace, and that has a lot to do with his covenant mercies, his word, his faithfulness. It's a great encouragement to continue to pray also, isn't it? God works his grace in continuing generations. And this is why the numbering of God's people includes the children. It includes the little ones from their infancy. Because as Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such are the members of God's covenant people. Of such are the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. The letters to the churches, the letters to the saints, address the children as among the saints. Called to obey their parents in the Lord. I have never heard an argument against infant baptism that can overcome this wonderfully stubborn biblical fact that the children of believers belong to the covenant and the congregation of God. That's the language of our confession. And a Baptistic view will either say, well, that's just not true. The children don't belong to the church of God. Not until they get to a certain age and do something. They don't belong to the covenant. And that's really hard to defend in the light of the teaching of Scripture. Or they'll say, well, they're members of the church, but they're not baptized. And that's even harder to defend from Scripture. Unbaptized members of the Church of Jesus Christ? Baptism is in our incorporation into the body. We're baptized into one body. God saves His people in the line of continuing generations. And baptism, and the baptism of infants, according to God's Word, is a power testimony to the fact that God says, I am your God, and the gods of your children after you. And they're embraced in this covenant and called to trust in me with all the privileges of belonging, being nurtured in these among these people. It's a grace that works in the continuing generations. Thirdly, it's a grace of a common center of life. What is that common center of life? Well, it's God's house. It's God's worship. In the arrangement of Israel in the wilderness, the tribes would camp with the tabernacle in the very center. God is in the midst of His people. In a way, that is the climax of Israel's security and blessing. God is in the midst of His people. And there is even that kind of movement in this chapter, a movement to the center. And we saw that in the significance of the numbering. In the numbering, there is a movement from general to specific groups of people. It moves from a general numbering to the numbering of the priests. We saw that in verse 36 and following. To the Levites. And then verses 41 and 42, 43, 55, all focusing in on those associated with the worship of the temple. The men and women singers appointed by David, the sons of Asaph, those Nethinim, the sons of Solomon that were involved in looking after the temple. What do they have in common? Their calling and service is centered around the temple, the worship of God. And see, this narrowing of focus proclaims the fact that the people of Israel are a holy people to the Lord, and at the heart of their new identity is the grace of drawing near to God. I read our call to worship from Psalm 50. I could read another call to worship from that same chapter, which goes like this. The mighty God, the mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around me. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints to me, he says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Those who worship God by means of sacrifice. And we know what that meant in the Old Testament. That means drawing near to God through the shedding of blood that God has appointed so that sinners might actually enter into the presence of a holy God and be accepted in His sight. Yes, in the unity of God's people, there is great diversity, a diversity of calling, a diversity of gifts and abilities. There were those specially consecrated priests. There were the Levites with their tasks, the unordained servants of the temple. There were those specialized singers. There were those generous givers that are listed towards the end of the chapter, those heads of households who took the lead in giving of their gold and silver for the building of the temple. It's like the Church of Jesus Christ today, a unity that is evident in a great diversity. Yes, the grace of liberation means a common center of life, drawing near to God as His people through the blood of the covenant which Christ has shed. That's the grace of shared riches in Christ. And those riches certainly have been revealed more clearly to us as New Covenant believers. For one thing, we don't have to worry, do we, about an imperfect and defiled priesthood. We read that account of those, in honor of this Barzillai, this important man, they thought that they would name themselves after him. But it appears that that brought some confusion into their genealogy. Because by naming themselves after Barzillai, they didn't make clear that they were actually descendants of the priests. And so there was some confusion. It had to be cleared up before they were admitted into the holy office of the priesthood. We don't have to worry about an imperfect or defiled priesthood because the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the holy and harmless, perfect high priest, separate from sinners and yet higher than the highest heavens, who offered the perfect sacrifice of himself once for all, by whom we draw near to God through this one high priest who abolished the priesthood by fulfilling it in his own person. And that priesthood and that access to God that we all have is secure through Christ. In Christ, we have equal access by faith. And it doesn't matter what our physical genealogy might be. It doesn't matter how long we can say my parents and my grandparents were Christians. It doesn't matter our ethnic roots or background. By faith, we are children of Abraham. That's what the New Testament clearly teaches. By faith, we are children of Abraham, having equal status in our freedom to draw near to God, accepted in the Beloved. Yes, there are imperfections that remain in every earthly numbering of God's people. There are a lot of imperfections in this list here. When you count the actual numbers as they're given in order and compare it to the total, they don't match. There's about 12,000 people short. Is that explained by people who really couldn't identify their heritage? They were among the people, but they didn't have good records of their ancestry or their hometown. Or if you compare the list that we have in Ezra with the list that we have in Nehemiah, and it's clearly the same listing of people that came forth, but there are slight differences. In some cases, they're more. Some cases, they're less. Does that mean that some people said, yeah, sign me up? And when it came right down to it, they stayed in Babylon? Does that mean that some said, no, I'm not going to go, but after all, they went anyway? Is that because some died on the way? We don't know. But the fact is that the listings are incomplete and they're imperfect. And the numbers on the roll of a church, they're important. But that doesn't mean that they are the sum of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life as true believers, we don't separate that from the significance of being numbered among God's people on earth, belonging to the congregation that worships, that gathers together, that lives together in fellowship and love. But it's having our names written in heaven that is the reason for rejoicing. To have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life means that they'll never be removed. They are secure there. To have our names written in that book means eternal salvation. As true believers, as those who are not simply of Israel, but who are the Israel of God, as those who do not simply have their names in the membership rolls of the church, but who are the church of Jesus Christ, in whom he dwells by his Spirit. In the meantime, let us cherish this grace of belonging, this grace of being numbered with God's people. Let's practice it. Let's practice it in our worship and life together. I'm starting to read a new book that just came out. It's on the causes of anxiety and depression, actually. And very interestingly, the author, consulting extensive scientific and social research and studies that date back for decades, is presenting conclusions that affirm some pretty surprising things to a lot of people. Things like the cause of anxiety and depression is not a lack of serotonin in the brain. It's not a chemical imbalance. The scientists have known this all the time. Psychiatrists and pharmaceutical companies who are teaching psychiatrists haven't really practiced that. But it's just not that simple. In fact, anxiety and depression, studies show, are often, usually, related to real hardship in people's lives. real causes of sorrow and sadness that they've suffered. And he identifies many of those causes, and they all reflect the title of the book, which is Lost Connections. Lost connections with meaningful work, lost connections with meaningful values, lost connections with a good and secure future, lost connections with people. This isn't a Christian book, but it's like every time the world kind of gets it right in terms of real basic issues, it kind of reflects the teachings of Scripture. Lost connections with meaningful work. What gives work meaning more than the service of Christ and the knowledge of God and the significance of our labor? What gives significance to meaningful values more than those true biblical values of God's Word? What provides a more secure and good future than the knowledge of God's grace in Christ? And what is foundational to the most important kinds of connections with people, relationships, than belonging to the people of God? I've faced some instances of anxiety and depression over the years. And I always feel kind of at a loss to perfectly be able to understand and help such people, because I know it can be complicated. But there have been some instances where I've looked and I thought, yeah, you're depressed and full of anxiety. And there's a sense in which if I were doing what you were doing, I would be depressed too. If you shut yourself out, if you withdraw, if you're not enjoying Christian fellowship, if you're not gathering with God's people to worship, if I could write my own prescription, I'd say, attend 2 worship services every week. Maybe even go downstairs and have coffee, sit with some old people after church and talk to them, and maybe even attend a Bible study and do that for 6 months, and then you come back and we'll see if you're feeling better, or I'll increase your dose. And I'll say, maybe find another Christian friend who's depressed, and you meet with them, have coffee with them. And you come to the prayer meeting on Saturday and you say, brothers and sisters, I'm depressed. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me? And you come there every week if you can. And I can't guarantee that you'll feel all better in another 6 months. Sometimes afflictions from God last long. But I know it's the right thing to do. And God always blesses doing the right thing. And I know also that I have much better reason to expect that these things will really help. In fact, you talk to a lot of doctors who are in the know, and they're not real confident that the pills they give and the increased doses in the long term actually will work. It's kind of hit and miss. But we know that it's always good and right to do what God calls us to do. And it's a pathway of blessing. That's why we need to cherish this belonging and practice it. Whoever we may be, whatever our background, whatever our situation, you're not strangers and foreigners. If you're believers, you're not strangers and foreigners, but members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the church, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building grows up into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built up for a habitation of God by his Spirit. We need to know ourselves in biblical terms. And practice that. Amen.